Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Today we're going to be talking about kind of some key lessons from the Day of Atonement, or Yom HaKippurim. And some of the things we'll be looking at today is something that we've been developing ever since we went through the book of Leviticus. And one of the things that we saw in Leviticus is with the tabernacle. And one of the teachings of the tabernacle is that the Creator of heavens and the earth wants to dwell with us, wants to take that gap, that form between mankind and heaven that came all the way from the time of Eden, wants to bridge that gap. And one of the other things we'll be looking at is that the Lord has been bridging that gulf and kind of in earnest there with Abraham. Key person called out because of his faith, his trust in the Lord, and that being the bedrock for how this gulf would be brought back together again. And one of the things that we've seen in the sanctuary, as we went through Leviticus before, and went through specifically into Leviticus 16, saw the workings of the sanctuary and how it's a picture of how someone moves from the outside, being far off from God, to being brought near and coming in and being transformed as a korban, which means that which draws near, and being transformed into that and being brought into the presence of God. That being a picture of how it is that this gulf between heaven and mankind gets bridged. And we'll be also taking a look at, and in Hebrews, that came up in discussion that we had earlier on just after Yom Teruah, or the Day of Trumpets, about having confidence in our salvation before God. That those who are truly humble, real, transparent, open, honest before God, we can have confidence in our salvation, that we are covered, that our sins, transgressions, and iniquities are covered. And as Hebrews goes on at length, talking about how we can go into the presence of God, just as it's pictured with the offerings, the korbanot going into the presence of God. And then once per year, with the high priest taking the blood of a very special korban into the presence of God. That is one of the great memorials that we have of this anniversary. So this anniversary, you could say, is of all that what God is doing, and this being a pinnacle. One of the, I always not want to assume anything about where people are coming from. Maybe a lot of you already know about the appointed times, of which Yom HaKippurim is one of those. And starting from those things that come weekly, like a Shabbat, like this one in particular, today we got a double header between the weekly Shabbat and the Day of Atonement, or the monthly appointments of Rosh Chodesh, or the new moon, which kind of gets the ball rolling for each month and helps us way markers throughout the year to let us know when things are coming, to the spring appointments, Lamb Selection Day, Pesach, Matzot, Bikurim, Shavuot. Be kind of looking at some of the spring ones there, because sometimes we tend to think modularly in the fact that, okay, this particular appointment means this, this particular appointment means that. Well, as we get into Hebrews, we'll start seeing that there are some mixtures of these particular appointed times and what they are trying to emphasize. And the bottom line, as you go through all of these appointed times, you'll start noting that they go together. They're not one-offs. They're not islands floating out there that are disconnected from the others. They are a part of one continual story, the one that we were talking about just at the outset, that there is this gulf between man and God, and these are memorials of each one of these waymarkers that God is taking us from where we were before, far off, to being brought near into the presence of God. And we'll be seeing that this progression goes all the way from the beginning of the year with the spring appointed times down through the end of the cycle in the fall appointed times with Yom Teruah, which we celebrated before, and today with Yom Kippurim. And coming up here in just a few days, we'll be going into Sukkot, or the Festival of Tabernacles, and tacked on to the end of that is Shemini Atzeret, or the Convocation of the Eighth Day. And we'll be talking a little bit about how these particular celebrations fit into each other. And the particular one we're looking at today comes the 10th day of the 7th month. And you'll notice a little bit of a mirror pattern between what happens in the spring and what happens in the fall. There, you know, one way to look at them is that we see through the Gospels and the apostolic writings that you had the spring-appointed feasts being waymarkers in significant points in time with the last and great events of the life of Yeshua the Messiah, with his death, resurrection, and ascension, and the coming of the Spirit of God being marked with the spring festivals and the fall festivals. Some might often consider those are only for the future. But one of those things that we'll see as we go through Hebrews is those are not just for the future. They are for today in this moment. If heaven works on a typical schedule of doing things according to a pattern, we'll likely see things around the time of the day of the Lord perhaps follow that same progression that you see with the fall appointed times. Happened in the time of Yeshua, so likely we'll see that happening before, but it's not like we have to wait until sometime in the day of the Lord. Well, we will have a covering over our sins, transgressions, and iniquities. That's one of the key things you'll see as we go through Hebrews a little bit, that is something that happens immediately, happens today, happens on a continual basis. So, one of the things to just kind of keep a lookout for is when you see patterns of between the fall appointed times and the spring appointed times. Today is the 10th day of the 7th month. Now, interestingly, what happens on the 10th day of the 1st month? It's the day to select the lambs for Passover. And very interesting that you have this connection between the Day of Atonement and Passover, Pesach. We'll be taking a look at that more. So, any questions on this so far for you folks who might have seen things for the first time? Yeah?
Could you just quickly elaborate on that?
Well, it's not like when you say, okay, everybody show up for Lamb Selection Day. But when it talks about there in Exodus, it says on the 10th day of the 1st month, you set aside, you pick the unblemished lambs and you set them aside for Pesach. So that is a particular thing. And when you get into the Gospel of John, you see it's kind of a longer discussion, but you see some lining up there of when he shows up in the triumphant entry into the temple. The time frame lines up pretty closely to Lamb Selection Day. And for a very similar reason and theme that you have with Lamb Selection Day. So it is, you could say, think of that as a point of you are picking the one that will block the wrath of God. Because that's what the first Pesach was about. So, moving on, back into... Oh, yes, we have a question. We'll go back.
Just a curious thing about the... About how to... Thank you. About the Matzo days.
Yes.
Is that the days of unleavened bread?
Yes.
I had read that that starts on Passover or Pesach.
Yeah, they're kind of like tacked on to one another. So like Pesach kind of blends right into the beginning of Matzah.
But Matzah, it says it starts on the 15th, and then Passover starts on the 14th.
Yeah, right at the end of the 14th.
Oh, okay.
So it starts like right as the 14th is ending.
Okay.
So that's what I'm saying. The Pesach kind of blends right into the beginning of Matzah. And it's kind of similar that you see Pesach blends into Matzot, and then at the end of the year, Sukkot blends into Shemini Atzeret, the eighth day. They're kind of like bookends of each other. And some of, it's kind of outside of our discussion today, but some of the memorials that are encapsulated in Pesach and Matzot have their mirror images in Sukkot and Shemini Atzeret. Because what is Pesach? Pesach is blocking the destroyer and 10th plague. The people go free. Mm-hmm. You are free. Now, at the other end of the year, Sukkot and Shemini Atzeret, kind of when you look into apocalyptic language, like in Zechariah 14, you get connection with Sukkot around the day of the Lord. And like Revelation 21:22, you get this picture of the dwelling place of God with mankind. So you get this picture that this dwelling place of God with mankind is something that we look forward to on the day of the Lord, the consummation of all things. So with Pesach freeing us out to a new reality, Shemini Atzeret is bringing us in to a new reality, to the new heavens and the new earth is that we all look forward to. So does that kind of help at all?
Yeah, it certainly does. Yeah, appreciate that. It's still pretty hard for me to put it all together. But
well, it's one of those things we go through every year, and more comes up. It's kind of like, you know, every year when you have a anniversary or something, like a wedding anniversary, there's things you learn, things you remember, things you reflect upon each year, and God's appointed times are much like that.
Well, appreciate it. Thank you.
All right. Well, kind of taking a look at Yom Kippur itself, it's always good when you start with a teaching to go back to what it's originally talking about, then kind of running the tape forward on any sort of, you can say, metaphorical teachings or spiritual teachings that go beyond that. So what was its first appearance that we see? The annual ceremony of covering and removing sins, transgressions, and iniquities. You might think that those are all synonyms for the same thing, sins, transgressions, iniquities, but we'll be seeing here and shortly, they are actually talking about different things. And one of the things that we'll see in this is that both, and it's really laid out in Leviticus 16, which we'll be diving into in just a second, but it is really talking about entering the Lord's presence on His terms. Because Leviticus 16, if you roll back the clock to Leviticus 10, you'll start seeing where the precursors of that was with, you know, Aharon's two sons and their offering of foreign fire, strange fire. And you have the prescription there saying, hey, you do not come into the Lord's presence anytime you want to. And later on in Leviticus 16, it goes into how it is that we enter God's presence. So let's take a look at Leviticus 16 and then hit some highlights on what it is that we're looking at in that. Now the Lord spoke to Moshe after the death of the two sons of Aharon when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moshe, "Tell your brother Aharon that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aharon shall enter the holy place with this, a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic. The linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aharon shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aharon shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. Then Aharon shall offer the goats, which is the lot for the Lord, on which the lot for the Lord fell, to make it a sin offering. But the goat which on which the lot for Azazel fell shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Then Aharon shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, to make atonement for himself and for his household. Shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. Shall take the fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. It shall put incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat, which is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. Thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement for the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he shall make atonement for himself and his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aharon shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel, all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aharon shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people to make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The one who releases the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn its hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. And afterward, he shall come into the camp. This is a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It's a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve the priest as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. So, that's the overview of what the Day of Atonement is. Just some brief highlights that are noted in the passage. It's talking about something that's happening once a year. So in separation from the usual sin offerings that are offered, this is happening once per year. And another thing to note is that this is happening solely by the high priest. There is no one else in the sanctuary at all when this is going on. And something that's reflected on pretty heavily in the book of Hebrews, that he's offering offerings for himself before he goes in. And he puts on the special clothes. And he takes them off after he's done, leaving him in there. And then the people who are involved with leading out the goat for Azazel and for then burning the what's left of the sin offerings, he also has to wash before he comes in. This kind of gives you the picture of, you know, today we'd say like a hazmat zone. This is something of, I mean, to emphasize that there is a lot that is needs to get washed away here. You don't want to be bringing this back into the congregation itself. So that which goes out has to be left out. That which is taken away has to be left away. So kind of gives you a good picture of that this is a removal, not just a kind of spot cleaning band-aid, but something that Hebrews will also bring up, that's the symbols themselves aren't to be the main point of what's actually going on. So a little bit more about the sin offerings of these two goats. Something important to note in there is that these two goats were picked for one role or the other, the one for the Lord or the one for Azazel, by lot. It was not that, oh, this is the good one, looks good, it's all perfect, and this is the kind of disgusting one, the throwaway, so okay, we'll pick that one to be taken away. Now, this is one of those cases that the goats that are presented have to be both acceptable. Both acceptable. So, I know when I was younger, I heard the teaching, and it's been kind of common in some areas, that you have one representing the Messiah and the other representing the devil or the adversary. And the key point in this is that both of these things are to be blameless. They are picked by lot. So it's one of those cases that's... and as we get into Hebrews, and we'll be kind of seeing some passages back from the Gospel of John as well, that taking away of sins is only ascribed to one person. Not to the adversary, but to the Messiah. So, a little bit on just noting Azazel, kind of two ways that some linguists translate that. One is either is talking about separation, or the goat of separation. Another one being a El of the wilderness. Something to always remember with El is that, you know, El can be talking about powerful one or talking about God. It just depends on, you have to look at the context of that. But we noted earlier that sins, transgressions, iniquities are not synonyms of each other. They're actually talking about graduations of increasing levels of separation from God. The first one, chatat, which is where we get sin from, it can be translated as missing the mark in the realm of the unintentional misses. Missing the mark is like used in the realm of like you're shooting for a target and you miss. You intended to hit the target, but you didn't for one reason or another. Apostle Paul talks about being dragged away and enticed. That could be another reason why, if you are looking to do the will of God and you don't, be one reason why you don't actually get there. Now, Pasha is the second level up, with translated often as transgression. That's getting into the more willful business. It's like, I don't want to do it. But you're still connected to the one who's actually saying, hey, do this. You still have some connection, but you're like, I don't want to do it. So you don't do it. Now, Awon is the highest level, which is translated often as iniquity. And that gets into the realm of outright rebellion. So you don't want to be in the family anymore. You don't want to be under the rules of the Holy One of Israel. So you are moving on into a higher level of... We call that, if you're talking about in the realm of a nation, this would be like treason. That would be in that category. So... any questions so far as we've kind of done the... Yes, we have a question over here.
With the scapegoat...
With the scapegoat?
Is it assumed that that scapegoat will die out there in the wilderness?
Taken away, and yes, it will live out there and it will die out there. Now, one of the a tradition came up is that, well, okay, if you're sending it away... we don't want it ever to come back, so the way to keep it from coming back is to throw it off a cliff or something like that. But that's going beyond the realm of just saying it needs to go out and be taken away. Yes, I have a comment over here. Yes.
So you were talking about the priest once a year goes into the Holy of Holies.
Yes.
Are there other sacrifices, though, throughout the year for sins, or is this sacrifice for sin? So what is the difference between the once-a-year sin, where sin sacrifice, where the priest goes into the Holy of Holies, and then all the other sacrifices throughout the year?
Hmm.
What makes it different?
What makes it different is the removal. This is... The other ones, there keeps being a lots of, as you go through Leviticus, and especially the first couple chapters, and it talks about the sin offerings, there's a lot of the, you know, sprinkling of blood on the altar and such. This is to signify this is being removed out. The other ones, you get this picture of it piling up. This one is the idea it's being taken out. So I guess kind of a more graphic way to put it is like a landfill that you get transferred the stuff out. It gets to be piled up too high. So then you start transferring it to another location. So that's one of the key lessons in this, is that this is not just covering, but also removal. Yes.
So are you saying our sins only get forgiven once a year?
Oh, no. Not at all. And that's actually one of the key, you could say, emphasized things in the book of Hebrews, which we'll be getting to, is that This is not something where your sins are removed only once a year. But what this is actually, I guess a good way to communicate it is that the stuff that piles up actually has to be taken away from. And remember, when Moshe was given at the end of Exodus, the pattern, he says, build this like the pattern you see on the mountain, and the idea that this is a representation of it, and Hebrews talks about that as well, that this is a copy, a facsimile of the things that are actually going on in heaven. So this is a picture of what is actually happening in heaven. A picture of it. And that's why it's making, you know, I emphasized earlier that the high priest had to offer something for himself. Well, when you're talking about, that's right. That's what you're saying is that what you see in the sanctuary is all about faith. This is not like the great slot machine in the sky where you just kind of put in your quarters and pull the handle. And out comes your absolution. Now this, what it is, and kind of emphasizes it from the beginning of Leviticus, is you are transformed in there. But only if you want to be. Because that's when you get into the prophets, like Isaiah in particular, as he starts out his book, you see the emphasis of what happens when you do treat it like some sort of a payola scheme, where you pay in and you get out. If you treat what God is doing like this, the bridging the gulf between mankind and heaven, if you treat it like that, after a while, God will say, I'm not going to listen to that anymore. I'm not going to listen to what's going on because you're not getting the picture of what is actually going on. Now, there's always been people, a remnant within the people that have always kept the faith and reflected upon what it is God is actually doing. But times there's been people in the leadership of the people of God, whether you're talking about ancient Israel, whether you're talking about first century Israel, whether you're talking about in the modern era and the body of Messiah, there have been leaders that have not approached their role as seriously as they should and treated it almost like back to the forms. You just do this, and God has to listen. He has to pass out blessings. Well, one of the things that we'll see throughout Israel's history, and it's given the term abomination of desolation, is that the Lord often sends reminders that, hey, we need to hit the reset button here because you're not getting what is actually going on here with this picture. Any other questions or thoughts before we move on further? Yes.
He had his hand up way before.
Oh, sorry.
I was just contrasting right at the beginning when it said, Aaron shall not go into the Holy of Holies and let's say be killed. And in the next paragraph it says, now Aaron goes into the Holy of Holies. Does that have something to do with having to have the right vesture on or going at the right time? Or
the right time and the right process.
So when the person shouldn't just go in whenever he feels like
it. Not when any time he feels like it. And when you go back to Leviticus 10, you sort of get an idea that that's a bit of what happened there. It was not, they went in and they offered something just as they thought they should do it. Not in the way that it should be offered. Thus it was foreign. Yes.
My thought is that we study these things in the Old Testament because it's like reading a book. I mean, you don't start out a novel at the end of the book because you don't know what went on aforehand. So how do you understand the ending if you do not understand the beginning? So all of this that we're learning, all these things that they did, is a picture of our Messiah. Is our Lord and Savior. And this day, he's in heaven, has gone in before God to atone for all of us. all the things that we've done. I mean, we've done things through the year that have been stupid, that we didn't even know that we did something against somebody. Maybe my mouth is really good for that. I could say something stupid, and I think it was pretty intelligent, but maybe somebody's feelings were hurt by it, and nothing was ever said. So Christ goes in this day to atone for all those things that we did, and all this that we're learning today. It's all about him. I mean, you could rename this book instead of calling it the Bible. You could call it the hymn book, because H-I-M, it's all about him.
Yep.
And so we have to understand the beginning in order to understand what Christ is what he's done for us. So, thank you. Those are
my... Anything else before we go on a little bit further? Well, so we talked about those particular things of the sins, transgressions, and iniquities. But then the question is, well, what is everybody else doing? If you mentioned there that the high priest is going in by himself, what is it that everyone else is doing? The day is called a Shabbat, Shabbaton, or a day of solemn rest, a day of complete rest. In Hebrew, one of the forms of underlining or bold facing is to repeat the same word in twice, a little bit different form the second time. So with Shabbat Shabbaton, it's rest, rest, stop. That is what you get with the picture of Shabbat Shabbaton. And there are mentions in both Leviticus 16 and later on in chapter 23 and over in Numbers 29, it mentions that a part of what the congregation is doing is to humble your souls. Now, where it's translated humble, it's the verb ana, which can be variously translated as to be crouched, hunched up, wretched, or suffering, humbled down, another way to put it. Interestingly enough, that's a... Hebrew has homonyms just like English does, there. Well, Hebrew does as well. And a homonym verb spelled exactly the same way is also used and to mean to reply or answer. So you get kind of an interesting picture of, you might say, an interesting play on words, play on meanings, where you have that a person is crouching down, humbling themselves, making themselves a little bit lower, and there is also an answer or a reply involved with that. Now you're saying, reply to what? Reply to what? Well, what is it that the people are doing this? What is the high priest doing? He's in the tent of meeting. And what is he doing in there? He's going through what the Lord had prescribed in a form of covering and removing the sins, transgressions, and iniquities of the people. So this, in a sense, could be a point of reply, a point of response to what it is that the Lord is doing with taking all of this junk that has piled up over the congregation and getting rid of it. So, what does it actually mean to humble yourselves? There's been some lighting up social media a little bit recently about, well, what does that mean, actually humbling yourselves? You get some clues to that in the prophets, like Isaiah 58 specifically, which I invite you to read it in detail, because it actually thematically covers the Day of Atonement. So it talks about, you could say, the heart side of the people, what should be happening in the hearts of the people, and not just one day a year, but every day per year. And also talked about in Ezra 8 and also in Daniel chapter 10 about this humbling yourself being involved with fasting. And throughout time, there have been a number of annual fasts that have popped up by people of Israel, by Now there's like six plus Yom Kippur, and depending on your tradition, there can be a couple of others, annual fasts, and they cover some historical periods. And a number of those are actually written in Scripture where they talk about a fast related to the fall of the temple and the temple being destroyed and different levels of Yerushalayim being overtaken and destroyed, fasts related to that. But when they, you see, the Apostle Paul talks about that in Acts 27:9, when he refers to wanting to go somewhere and waiting until just after the fast had passed and being worried about the winter storms. So, indication there in the first century that Yom Kippur was often known as the fast. So, now getting on into some other lessons, kind of peeling off other lessons that we get from this time of year. Now, we talked earlier about Yom Teruah 10 days ago with the start of the seventh month, and the day of that is the day of blowing trumpets. But one of the things that we see here in Leviticus 25 is that shofars are actually involved on Yom Kippur as well. So I apologize for my bad technique, but may it come from the heart. It's not as much from the mouth. Amen. Now, one of those things with shofars is you get that kind of mournful howl, and often talked about as a sound of mourning. So with that, we had the call earlier at Yom Teruah about a call to repentance, a call to wake up, a call to turn back. And now with this shofar being called for, being blown upon Yom Kippur, we have to ask ourselves, well, there must be something else that must be important to hear that's happening on Yom Kippur. Well, we've heard some of that so far. I mean, that's a big one. Big one being that your sins, transgressions, and iniquities not only covered the presence of God, but also removed out of the congregation, taken away. So another thing we can see with the humbling of ourselves is it's a reminder that there are, you know, some things in our lives that we need to master. We master the flesh. The flesh should not master us. And each of us has our own struggles that we go through on fleshly things that consume us. And we call them addictions, habits, whatever, what do you want to call them? Preoccupations, a little bit too obsessed with certain things. But these kinds of fasting, not just annually, but even on a regular basis throughout the people of God, has been seen as a way to kind of help not only focus yourself, but also to reflect upon who is actually in charge. Is it the Lord with His instructions to us saying, turn away from that? You're going that particular direction. Don't go back to that again. And then turning toward the ways that God wants to go. Which is, as we talked about at the outset here today, it is something that the Lord has been looking to do from the very beginning, to bring the ways of people back toward the ways of God. And as the prophets emphasize, that turning back to God has to happen on the inside out. Has to start with our inside, our motivations, our heart, our soul, our strength. Has to start there and then move outward. Because if it's only on the outside for just other people to see or just to convince ourselves of, what has really changed? It doesn't really change, because all it takes is a little bit of discomfort, a little adversity, a little inconvenience, or in how we truly are pops up pretty quickly. So, you know, I am one of those people who definitely trends over into the hangry category. So to have any sort of a fast or something like that can get me into a bad mood quickly. But one of those things, it's also a good reminder. It's like, look, if I am tired, how do I respond to people? And that happens every day. If I'm grumpy, if I'm inconvenienced, how do I respond to people? That's a good way that when you talk about the fruits of the Spirit, those sorts of things well up from the inside out into how we actually act and behave. Kind of another layer, you kind of hinted on it earlier when we were talking about, yes.
That's where training comes in.
Training.
Right after
yes,
you
does.
Know what you need to fix, that's when training comes in, or as God put it to me, practicing good behavior until it becomes second nature.
Yeah.
And I felt like, well, I'm being a phony baloney because I'm not like that. And then God says, practice, practice, practice. I said, oh, I could do that.
Yeah, and also being able to see things as they're coming upon you. That I know, you know personally for me, that is a way that change actually happens. Is when, you know, you actually pray like it's in the Psalms, you know, investigate me, learn everything about me, and then lead me on the path to everlasting. It's like, truly look in me and see everything that is going on within me, and then let me know about it.
Yeah.
Yeah. So then it's like you're faced then with that choice. And when that temptation or inclination or whatever comes up again, you're at that crossroads again. Which way are you going to go? And, you know, I know for me, one of those things is actually hearing. It's like, look, I took you through that before. I can take you through that again. And that is a huge way for me to see, hey, change is actually happening. Is where you come up to those forks in the road all the time, and you've gone down that bad road before. You know where that leads, even if it's the comfortable, you know, misery of it. But to actually choose that road that you haven't gone down many times before, but the Lord actually tells you that's the better way to go, and then you go down that road, and then you're like, wow, that really was the better way to go, and then choose it again and again. Again. So as we kind of move on to another kind of high point that's really connected with Yom Kippur, is that Yeshua is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You might recognize that from the Gospel of John there, John chapter 1, verses 28-29. Now, one of the things that you see in there is that the prophet Yohanan, John the Baptist, described Yeshua with this kind of blended language between Pesach, or Passover, and Yom HaKippurim, or Day of Atonement. Because the Lamb of God, that's something you associate with Pesach, Passover, the Passover Lamb. And with that one, the blood of the Pesach on the doorposts there with the original Exodus blocks the destroyer. So one of the things we've talked about on Pesach a lot is that it's a curious thing how the destroyer was sent by whom? God sent the destroyer. Well, where was the protection? In the blood. And that was something that God himself was observing. So God was blocking his own destroyer. So blocking the wrath of God that comes upon you. That the blood of the Lamb blocks the wrath of God and allows us to go into freedom. So then the second part about takes away the sins of the world, we talked about that with the goat of Azazel heading off out into the wilderness, taking our sins away. And thus you've got the pictures of what happened in the Gospels with the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, that he was taken outside of the walls of the city. And even more so than just physical location, he said, It is finished. And we mentioned, well, what is finished? Well, the great fight and battle against the sins that land against us. So one of the curious things that the Apostle Paul talks about, he mentions this in Colossians, and he talks about the certificate of ordinances that stood against us, being nailed to the cross. Well, what is it that blocks us from the kingdom of God? What is it that blocks us from the kingdom of God? Sin. Our old ways of life. The way of life, it's, you know, God's way is going one way, we're going the other way, started out that way, all of life around us goes that way, very easy to go that way. But he's saying, hey, step out of that. I will block your past, keep it from catching up with you. I won't even remember your past anymore. You will be a new person to me because of that. And that, it's great that he said, it is finished. Because as the we'll get into shortly with Hebrews, this is not something that has to be continually happening every year. It doesn't have to get up on the cross every year to have that taken care of, you know, once for all time. Yes, we have a comment or a question over there.
Regarding sin and the Garden of Eden and the apple, and I think if I was there, what, the apple, I think I could pass on the apple.
Pass on the apple.
But hang on the tree, a Baskin Robbins, peanut butter chocolate ice cream cone.
Oh, so you changed the temptation.
I have trouble with that. No, really, I think about that. I think I could pass on the apple, but could I pass on something else?
Yeah, we have a comment over here.
The thing, though, is that Eve's real temptation was not the apple.
Right.
It was the promise of what could come if she ate it, which was supposedly that she would be like God and know good from evil.
Yeah.
That was her temptation. It wasn't an apple or a fig or...
Yeah. The knowledge of good and bad, you know, from a source that is not from the Creator. That's where things went downhill and continue to go downhill when we always try to seek, you know, truth and such apart from the one who is all truth. Yes.
I think also with the whole Eve thing is the idea that she was, a question was put into her mind about the integrity of God that she had never had before.
Questioned into the integrity of God.
Because did God, you know, is God keeping something? Did God really say, and is God keeping something from you that you don't have? You know? So I don't think that she necessarily just was running around thinking about things that she didn't have. I need knowledge of good and evil. It didn't even come into her mind until he put that question in front of her. And then she wondered, and then, you know, then she thought, oh, maybe he is. I don't know. Let me go see, you know. Getting a check in her spirit about the integrity of God. And we do that all the time today, you know. Why, if God is good, why does bad things happen to good people? Da, 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 da. We're constantly questioning the integrity of God.
Well, one of the things that comes in from all those questions is, well, what then results from it? If you actually ask these questions and you really struggle with God on this, and then you emerge a stronger person because of it, your faith gets strengthened because of it, because you know these things for yourself, not just what somebody told you, how you read in a book, but you know them for yourself. That's where true growth can come from. So the point is what is behind the question? Is it to mock or is it to learn? Yeah. Do you have a comment over here?
I forgot.
Oh, sorry. No problem. So one of the things that we see in this is that there are a number of lessons that are intermingled in together. We see that with Pesach and Yom Kippur and the Lamb Selection Day. Now, one of those kind of very extended lessons, we talk about that Yeshua is our high priest. It consumes a huge portion of the letter to the Hebrews there. From basically chapter 4 through good part of chapter 10 on, it talks about this specifically, and stuff on the either side of those kind of really, you could say, kind of builds up the case and kind of brings it to a conclusion off the other end. Which is, I don't know if you've often wondered, is why is it in Hebrews chapter 11 is the so-called hall of faith, where you have all of these patriarchs and major people, patriarchs, matriarchs listed in there about all these people who trusted. They didn't see what was actually coming, but they trusted. They could see, as the Hebrew expression might say, le olam, or over the horizon, what they could not see. So, with the starting point of this, really through chapter 4 on, some of the things that we see, a big hint of what this book is getting at, is some hints in there you get about the end of the temple itself. And the ideas that some people try to peg when this thing was written, and a lot of them kind of come down into this was like around AD 50 to 60, maybe even like as late as like 66 or something like that. And when AD 70 is when the Romans destroyed the temple, some people think, well, this is the handwriting was on the wall when this thing was written. And key question underlying this book is, well, what do you do when there is no temple available? And this is not something that just happened in AD 70. This has happened a few times before in Israel's history. You know, first with going all the way back into the time of Shiloh, where that was the tabernacle at that point. And the tabernacle was stationed there, and that place was removed, and the stuff related to the tent was hanging out in someone's house for a while until it was brought into a more permanent home. Then when it did end up in a permanent home, that ended up getting destroyed in one of the invasions by the Babylonians. So, and then later on, you go fast forward down to the Maccabean period in the 100 to 200 BC, and thus you had again where it was the temple was put out of action for several years. So in this case, we start out with the question, well, what do we do without a temple? So this, the Hebrews really builds up first two chapters in there is talking about how among all of the messengers that the Lord has ever sent, Yeshua is the ultimate of all of them. The best message, the most complete message, because here you have the Son of God himself coming and being the conduit forward. And some kind of key passages out of that in Hebrews 2 verse 9, because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he may taste death for everyone. Hallelujah. So when you talk about the, like in the original Pesach with the destroyer coming, that was kind of, you can say, on a little mini level about the wrath of God coming. But when we see in the finality of everything that this death, that's when God finally takes sin and death totally off of the entire universe, that there we don't have to be a part of that, that the Lord is providing a way out of it. And you see in Hebrews 2 verse 14 and 15 that since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. I've often wondered about that fear of death thing. Fear of death. It actually is kind of somewhat similar to the Shema. You know, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That fear of death part is in that soul part. With all your soul, you are no longer worried about your life anymore. You're no longer worried about what's going to happen when you die. It's like when you hear these stories today of the modern martyrs, and even going back into ancient times, the ancient martyrs. That kind of faith and trust in God, that we don't care who destroys the body, because we know the one who has our soul, who is going to resurrect us, one who knows us, remembers us. Yes.
Is that where he says to enter my rest?
Enter my rest. Let's get into chapters 3 and 4 specifically.
Is that what you're getting around to? Is that he wants to enter his rest and quit worrying about that? If we've got faith in what he's saying, we're to enter that rest.
Entering the rest and not worrying about
if you're going to make it or not, or
yeah, if you're actually, yeah, that actually is a part of that, because one of the we'll get into it in just a moment, that one of the things about entering the rest of God is we know where we belong. So thus, if you know where you are with God, and that God has covered over and taken away your old way of life and now sees you as someone new, so thus, you are at rest. You don't have to keep wandering about trying to figure out where you belong. You know. You know where it is. So, amen. So that's one of the great lessons that we have, is that the testimony of all of the prophets is building up to this. So with the prophets, we should be seeing something of what the Lord is doing. And indeed, we do. In Hebrews 3 and 4, primarily, just kind of like through half of the part of chapter 4, it covers this topic of Yeshua as heaven's ultimate rest. And one of the things that we see in this discussion, especially in chapter 3 of Hebrews, where it talks about, you know, again and again and again, it keeps quoting from Psalm 95. And I swore my wrath, you shall not enter my rest. I swore my wrath, you shall not enter my rest. Well, what was it that they're actually referring to? And it talks about in Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, it keeps mentioning Meribah and Massah. Meribah and Massah are two kind of place names that go back to Exodus chapter 17. So I invite you to read that again, because it kind of gets back to something that that Sharon was mentioning just a little bit earlier. Rebelled, because Meribah, place of strife, and Massah, place of testing. So one of the things that we get in this account is over what? Just kind of a little brief reminder here of what this was about, because this is actually the key to this discussion of Shannon. That Shannon brought up earlier with, you know, did God really say? Because there was a form of that question that actually shows up in Exodus chapter 17. So then all the congregation, the sons of Israel, journeyed by stages and from the wilderness of Zin. According to the command of the Lord, they camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. So there you go. That stressor, that inconvenience. I guess in that case, they thought they were probably on the verge of death because they had no water to drink. So what are they going to actually do about it? So one of the key things, and that kind of leads up into verse 7 of Exodus chapter 17, with a key question, well, is the Lord with us or not? Why? They're like, you're going to leave us out here with no water? Is the Lord with us or not? Well, if you kind of remember a little bit going back, what was Exodus 16 about? Manna, stuff coming, the daily bread coming down from the sky. And why did that happen? Because they're like, there's no food. So the Lord sent bread daily down. And then if you roll the tape back even further into Exodus chapter 15, 13 through 15, what is that about? Red Sea crossing, where they were not only just taken out of Egypt, but then they had the superpower of the time, army after them, backed them up against the sea, and they're like, what are we going to do about this? And the message came through, stand by. Kind of like, almost like Yom Kippur at the time. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. You just stay there and watch as the Lord saves you. And so those are kind of huge incidents of the provision of God at a point when you think that you're toast. The Lord comes in and saves you. So the question of, is God with us or not? That's what they say in Exodus 17, verse 7. They ask that question. He named the place Massah Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So that question that we have really kind of happens today and really kind of goes to an underlying topic of this book of Hebrews. If the temple goes away, is the Lord with us or not? What do we do for atonement? What do we do for the sin offerings? What do we do for just our Thanksgiving offerings? We're so happy of the provisions that the Lord provides. What happens? The question might be, is the Lord with us or not if the temple goes down? And something that we talked about kind of the last part of Deuteronomy, that's something that even the nations around that have been tasked with disciplining Israel could also ask. Is the Lord actually with them? I mean, look what happened. Their temple went down, their walls went down, they got taken over. Is the Lord actually with them or not? Well, and that's one of the things that was emphasized that Messiah himself said with that, and the cryptic thing that not many people got, you know, is like, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And they're like, what? Because they were looking at the physical temple, which was magnificent structure of its time period, as we have from history. You know, today it's just a giant platform. Now, as we kind of move on further with this, Hebrews 4 kind of starts up in Hebrews 4:14, because you have to go through this and you go, well, there remains a rest. There remains a Shabbat rest for believers. This rest that we're looking for, this destination that we have finally arrived. We don't have to go searching or wandering any further. That is actually brought forward by the Messiah. So we don't have to wonder if God is with us anymore. Because what? Emmanuel, God is with us. And as we see there in John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and pitched His tent, pitched His tabernacle among us. So that the picture that the Lord is wanting to dwell in the midst of His people continues. So the question, is the Lord with us or not, is something that we see even going back into, as it starts out in the discussion there in Hebrews 4 and 5, and it introduces and kind of starts comparing Aharon as high priest and Melchizedek as this priest of the Most High God that Abraham encounters. Not by coincidence that you see the question, is God with us or not? Even at a time when there was no temple, no temple at all, there was still a priest of the Most High God that was there, Melchizedek. So one of the things that kind of gets on to in chapters 5 and 6 is that, okay, just like with ancient Israel saw the Red Sea, they saw the Exodus, they saw the manna, they saw the water now coming, all these things again and again and again, salvations, victories in battle, on and on and on. What is it that we do about this? Do we shrink back from it because we should know pretty sure what the actual situation is, who the actual Savior is, that God is actually with us. Do we go back from that and start looking for another way in? Do we start looking like in Eden? Do we start looking for that knowledge of good and bad from some other source? Or do we stick with what God has revealed? This is the way He's actually doing it. It takes a long time, by our perspective, for this to happen. But as you see, what happens in the process? It's called a remnant. Remnant of a remnant comes out of it. He even talks about it's like being refined in a fire. His adversities keep coming one after another after another. But what results from the other side? Yeah, you have a whole bunch of people that fall away. Just say, I'm done with this. But the others that the scripture talks about who cleave to the Lord, cling to the Lord throughout all of this to find out the why and the now what from all of this. They out the other side become stronger and move forward. And as you've seen throughout history, these small little remnants become, you know, talk about like super seeds because they start spreading it fervently. And you see that happen in today and you hear stories coming out of really oppressed areas like the Middle East and China and places where you can go to prison or you can die for spreading the word of the Lord. That what does that develop in them? It's a trust in God. Trust in God that grows. And that fire that burns within us from this trust spreads and catches more people on fire, which is kind of a terrible metaphor when you're trying to make things grow into having fire spreading, but kind of going further on into Hebrews in chapter 7, kind of further in developing the high priest. And some of the key points we see in this is that just as Melchizedek had these attributes of the King of Righteousness, King of Peace, so too Messiah carries this on. And Melchizedek is a shadow of what was to come, a shadow of this priesthood, this that God's presence is with us, that will continue even if another level of His priesthood and God with us is not there, meaning the temple tabernacle, meaning the Aaronic priesthood. They are not there. There is always going to be this other level of God's presence there with us. So, if then Melchizedek can be this presence, this continuing king, this continuing ruler of righteousness, how much more then Yeshua continues this on? As we move on into chapter, really a key to pretty much this entire section of chapter 7 through 10 is encapsulated in Hebrews 7, 11, and 12. And kind of a, you kind of see is, if you want to, there's like two really key passages that kind of help you stay on track with the book of Hebrews. This is one of them, Hebrews 7, 11, and 12, and the other one is right at the beginning of chapter 8. So if you kind of, if you're reading Hebrews and you're wondering, where on earth is this going? These are two passages that really help you keep on track with this. Oh, I think, yeah, I can give you a copy of that. So, Hebrews 7, 11 and 12. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not designated according to the order of Aharon? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law also. And folks are saying, well, there we go. You know, just take the plan A God and take that and toss it aside, and we move in with plan B. Is that whole thing with the tabernacle and the offerings and the blood and burning and all that stuff was rather inconvenient and downright distasteful. But what we see in this kind of goes back to the beginning of what you see in Isaiah and the other prophets, is that this, the sanctuary, the temple, the high priest were not the actual effectors of anything. It was the faith of the people involved, the faith of even the priests involved, that was actually bringing this forward. Because where was the real work being done? Where was the real heaven deciding, hey, this breach between man and God, it's closing rapidly? Where is that actually happening? In heaven. That is actually happening with the Lord. The Lord is the one who is making that change happen. So, does that mean that what is happening with the sanctuary is meaningless? No, it is helping us keep our finger into what is actually happening. Just like when you have a lesson that you want to teach people. I forgot a lot of those lessons from my parents, and they usually involved a paintbrush and a hammer. And some of those lessons were, like, I remember one particular one where I was complaining about how stuff was not getting done and this and that and the other. And after working and slaving and lots of poorly sunk nails, I realized, wow, work actually involves work. And it actually takes a lot of effort to get things done. So, and one of these things, we walk through these, even if today, since we don't have the sanctuary anywhere actually physically standing, the temple standing, we can't go to it. But if we can walk through this, you know, on a day like this today, we can sort of in your mind go through and follow Aharon or one of his sons as they would go through this process and go through this each point and say, well, what is it? Because we know that this is actually patterning after what the Lord is doing on a grand basis. How is this actually happening in my life? How is this actually happening in my family's life? How is this actually happening in our congregation's life? That the sins, transgressions, and iniquities are being covered. Do we want them to be covered? Are we just going to try to kind of grab and pull some out from underneath the covering and kind of take them back because we like them? Or are we actually going to give them up so they can be covered over, buried from the sight of God, and then God actually takes them away from us, meaning that they don't come back again. We don't go on a search party out in the wilderness for our old way of life and try to find it again. So we've seen in the ancient Israel, they didn't go well when they were pining after the old life in Egypt. Yes?
This is kind of going off subject a little bit, but can you speak to the idea that in the millennial reign that Jesus will come and build a temple, and that there will be, we know that we'll be keeping the feasts and we'll be keeping the new moons and the Sabbaths. I don't remember specifically if we'll be keeping sacrifices again, but especially when you're talking to people who come from a real Protestant background, that idea is, you know, abhorrent to them because it seems to indicate that the work that Jesus did isn't final. Can you speak to that, please?
It's a very, very good point. And hopefully try to, I guess, talk about it again here. But that is really an underlying point of what I was getting at earlier, with that the sanctuary is a copy. It's not a mere copy. It is a copy. It is to show us here on earth what the Lord is happening and what the Lord is doing in heaven, what the Lord's Messiah has done for us and continues to do for us. So thus, like when you see it in Acts, when you have the Apostle Paul going in and going through and sponsoring those who are coming off of a Nazarite vow and presenting offerings himself, you know, was he I've seen some commentators say, well, he was going back, kind of retrenching from his faith in Yeshua. Well, did those sacrifices ever actually do something physical to you in the place of God? Could you do those and then, you know, the Lord say his face was turned, didn't see it happening, and turn around and go, oh, wow, it happened. I guess I have to honor it. It is because of what the Lord does that those things are covered and removed, that those sins, transgressions, and iniquities are covered and removed. The offerings are just basically a going through and acknowledging, hey, this is what the Lord is doing. We are following through in a ceremony on our end, like baptism or anything else, that this is a ceremony of what is the actual realities of it. Because dunking someone in the water and pulling them up again, what does that do? Well, I guess maybe if there's superficial dirt, maybe you scrub a little bit hard and might get physical dirt off. But what is it actually doing with your old way of life that has to die, and then you have to be raised up with a new way of life that Messiah actually enables you to have? It discharges your old way of life. Baptism does nothing. But it is an action that we do to understand what is going on. Because when we're talking about we die and are reborn as someone new, yes.
So you're saying then that in the millennial reign, if it is going to be reinstated, it's going to be reinstated for the purpose of just being a picture again, just being that annual reminder, those reminders to us that there was blood that was spilt for you. So even though, like in the past, it didn't actually do anything, in the future it's not actually going to do anything. It's always been in the past and in the future pointing to Yeshua
always.
And what he did. So it's not taking away in any way from what Yeshua did.
Right.
It's always been and will always be a pictorial representation, a symbolic, like you said, a baptism.
Yeah, because you know Hebrews really brings together a lot of what you see. I've mentioned Isaiah several times so far. It brings together that same idea is that, you know, in Jeremiah, you got to a point where they were proclaiming, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And, you know, not really seeing the condition of the nation and how they were sliding downhill into eventual exile. That having the physical building there is not actually going to do you any good. Just like, yeah, exactly. And also, just in a similar way, it's another underscoring thing of that. What happened when they took the Ark of the Covenant out into battle without the Lord's instructions? They lost about, and the Ark. And the ark, you know, the Lord retrieved the ark back and restored it himself into it in quite ingenious way. It's kind of interesting when you read that. It you get this picture that in Philistia, they get a better sense of that the Lord is actually working than even a lot in Israel did at the time period. But that's another thing with the loss of the ark is that what is the ark actually fighting for you? It's not like Raiders of the Lost Ark where there's some sort of magic thing in the box. You take off the lid and it kills everybody. It only has, it's a wood box that's gold plated with a lid that weighs a lot. Okay, beautiful in the description of it. But what is it actually itself? Nothing. It has its meaning because the Lord gave it meaning. And then the Lord gave it power by his presence, because he used that as his throne, actually sitting there between the cherubim on the lid.
They found out about that ark when they set it next to their idol.
Yeah. That's one of the most comical things, you know, the pagan owl kept falling face first over when it's like, eventually they got the message, maybe our deity is not really powerful at all. And then I guess, you know, the other ailments that came along with that were also pretty convincing. Yes?
Well, I was just thinking, not to disagree with anything, but I think that in my experience, it can be really easy to kind of get past this fine line. It's not true that the sacrifices never did anything, just like we were talking about with the ark and the how God used it as an example to the Israelites of what he does, whether the ark's there or not. The thing is that actually without the picture of the sacrifices, we don't have any reason to even appreciate Messiah's death at all.
Exactly. And so without
those, there really isn't any belief. There's really not even any reason to believe that he was coming, that we had any kind of permanent way to become one again with God. So, you know, so it's not that they don't do anything. It's just that they don't replace Messiah's sacrifice, but they are integral and valuable tools.
Yeah. That's why I was mentioning that they're good in and of themselves. They don't do anything in and of themselves.
Exactly. So, you know, when we talk about the millennial reign, you know, we're talking about there's, I don't remember where it is, but there's a tiny little place in the prophets that talks about a possibility of people during the resurrection actually having possibly like this second chance to get a true understanding of who God is. And those sacrifices, if that happens the way that sometimes people see it happening, if that happens during the millennial reign, then those sacrifices again are, they are the same tool maybe for other people who didn't have a good opportunity to see what actually happened in the Tanakh leading up to and seeing what happened with Messiah's sacrifice. So there's still that same tool that God's still using to show everyone on the earth that wants to see the true value of Messiah's sacrifice. You know, so they're still an invaluable tool. You know, they can't replace what Messiah did, but that doesn't make them of less value.
Yeah, that's right. And that's why the book of Hebrews puts those into particular perspective, because what happens when all of these things will actually go away? Are you lost without God? Does God no longer work because those things are not there? You know, because otherwise there would have been hundreds of years of people during the exiles that would have been toast because the temple was not in operation. Just emphasizing, just like what the prophets did, you know, like Hebrews really condenses it and puts it down into a good flowing narrative form, where in the prophets you have to, they're kind of pieced together through various places that this is actually happening as well, but that what actually the work that all of the Lord's commandments are talking about is something that has to happen within your heart. Because if they're not happening on the inside, then it doesn't matter how many sacrifices or whatever you offer, it is not actually doing anything in the heaven sense of things.
Yeah, I would go with that 100%, because even during the millennial reign, particularly towards the end of the millennial reign, there's going to be a great big rebellion. So in the hearts of those who are rebellion, they didn't have the faith, but there will be those who do and maintain the their love of Christ, right?
Yeah, and you know, when you talk about it like in a cultural sense, can you imagine what would happen? You hear about it in some cases where you get reported about when, you know, like currently the when some of the Samaritans will have their Pesach offerings, and that gets reported in the news and people shudder. What then would happen if you have the full-scale temple actually get back into operation by itself? It would offend all kinds of people. You think about, because what is the point of the offering? It has to be, you know, talk about spotless. But then when you're talking about these animals, what did the animals do for it? And on and on and on it goes. Then you're, I guess, faced with a point, because this kind of happens in the time frame of where things build up in the day of the Lord, people are going to be confronted with, wow, the creator of heaven and earth is actually real, stepping into history, stepping into the current time. And
there's all this thing about the sacrifice of animals. What do we do with that? And you're confronted with that actual lesson there. The lesson is, yeah, sins, transgressions, iniquities, they're awful, messy, disgusting. It just completely turns your stomach, and we should have our stomach turn on it, and also about what the cost involved with that was. When you think, you know, do you celebrate Pesach and, you know, wow, you have the Exodus from Egypt. Wow, glad that's behind. But think of the cost involved. So, you know, even today, it was by tradition, it was added another fast, you know, on the right before Pesach for the firstborn of Egypt, because the firstborn of Egypt were the price of that departure from Egypt. So when we think of our departure from our old way of life, what did that cost? In the terms of the Creator of heaven and earth, it took the Son of God to die, be resurrected, to cover over and to remove that stain. But what else does it cost us? Are we actually leaving our, quote, Egypt and moving on? Or are we just kind of lingering on the outskirts of our Egypt, our old way of life? Are we actually moving on from it and going into someplace new? Yeah, we have a question or comment down here.
Turns our stomach. You meant our sin?
Yeah. You know, when you think about the, you know, she mentioned messy, you know, sins, transgressions, and iniquities. We should see them as messy. And then when we think of what the whole tabernacle is representing, taking us from far off where we were before into the presence of God through this spilled blood, the spilled life of this animal that had nothing to do with our sins, transgressions, and iniquities. That should be all of what we're thinking in this. And, you know, if we were alive in the time period where this all happens, that's something to actually point out, is that, wow, look at what this separation, this going away from the Creator and His ways, what that has actually done, not just to us, but to the entire planet, what that has actually done. And what the Creator has actually given up to get it all fixed and back into the way that He wanted it to be. So as we can kind of continue on in Hebrews, and moving on into chapter 8, we mentioned this before about this abomination of desolation happening over and over and over again. So again, this is a key point here, is what are you left with if you are hanging your hope on the lessons that God is teaching rather than the one who actually makes things work, being the Messiah? Messiah is the one who's actually making all these lessons actually do something. So, as we kind of go into a conclusion here in chapters 9 and 10, 9 and 10 really bring this into a conclusion and really focus this in on Yom Kippur itself with what is it that you have to offer? Do you have to offer this year after year after year? Or is this one sacrifice that can be offered for all time? And then specifically, as it kind of concludes in with chapter 10, we see this long quotation in chapter 10 from the New Covenant prophecy in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And it points to what actually is making this happen. That we have to have a new heart. And that He is going to write His laws on our new heart. And at the end, He will remember our iniquity no more. Not just sins and transgressions.
He will remember our iniquity no more. Yeah, that's the treason part. Yeah. He will, I mean, imagine that. He will remember the treason no more. Wow. You talk about hallelujah? Yeah. So, as you get to the end of chapter 26, it gets back to that point that Shannon brought up earlier about what happens if you have a temple in action or not in action and what is actually truly happening. If we forget what is actually making all this work and then we go back and try to just do the forms without the one who actually puts it into place, then as it kind of concludes there in verse 27 of chapter 10 in Hebrews, there's no sacrifice left. That is extremely sobering. If you reject this, and if you go back to your old way of life, you go back to sinning willfully, and that sinning willfully in context there is talking about rejecting Yeshua as the Messiah, rejecting Yeshua as the goats of Yom Kippur, of the Pesach lamb, of all of the sin sacrifices. If you reject Yeshua as that, what else are you going to offer God? God says that is the way. That is the way. If you reject Yeshua, there is nothing else you can offer. No other way in. And so that's like when you get into chapter 11, it is this picture of all these people who were like seeing what God was doing from far off. Far off, even though that they never saw it in their lifetime. There's kind of some clues in there that perhaps a couple of people perhaps saw a little bit more than what's recorded directly in Scripture about what the big picture plan of what was going on was. But a lot of these people just trusted God and said, this is what you're doing, I'm going to go with it, even though I don't see what the end is going to be. Yes?
I was just thinking, I heard something new that I hadn't heard before about or thought of before in regards to Yom Kippur, about the fact that the final judgment, where we're either standing there and seeing our names written in the Book of Life or we're not, is the final day of atonement. And that is the day in which all of our sins will finally be moved away. That because now we still, now in our condition now, we still have sin. We still, you know, we fall short of the mark.
Yeah.
And
but one of those things that would be.
So I didn't know that there was going to be another. Like there's going to be it's almost like Yeshua did it, but it's not quite done yet. So it's finished, but it's still yet to be, because there is going to be that final Yom Kippur, when it's all the sins are, for once and for all, removed completely.
Yeah. Well, as it talks about, you know, sin and death thrown into the lake of fire.
Right.
And that's what we all pray for eventually to come. Even though there's going to be a lot of dark and gloom with the day of the Lord moving up to that point, that's what we all look forward to, is that final day of the Lord, Yom Kippur. Well, you know, some people can go back and forth as to whether the day of Lord is Yom Kippur or if it's Yom Teruah starts that period of the final chapter. Yeah. It's one of those things that we won't know fully until we get there, but you get this picture that all of those are in that time period called the day of the Lord. They all play a role in that as well. But one of the things that is mentioned earlier on in Hebrews is it says that we can go through the veil confidently. So if we can go through the veil confidently, that's the language of Yom Kippur. So that's what I'm saying, that Yom Kippur is not just something that happens in the future and we just all have to hope that, you know, our name is not being called up at any particular time and we missed it and then we got thrown into the bad pile. And hopefully that our good outweighs our bad at that particular point in time. One of the things that Hebrews really emphasizes, and it comes through in the prophets and in the picture of Yom Kippur itself, is that when we are able to go into the presence of God through the veil like that, That is the point where our sins are finally done away with. Because, and again, we just mentioned that with the New Covenant prophecy there in Jeremiah 31. That is the promise that our iniquities will be remembered no more. So for those who do trust in the work of Messiah, for us, with humility and great thankfulness, we can go in confidently into the presence of God because our old way of life is not remembered anymore. Eventually, when you see that it's kind of recorded in the prophets, but also in the end of Revelation, that when finally the dwelling place of God comes down, what is going to be happening before that time period? The sin, death, all of that gone. So, it's one of those things where we talked at the beginning that these appointed times can show us things that will happen kind of chronologically in history, such as what you saw with the spring appointed times around the time of the death and resurrection, ascension, and the giving of the Spirit with Messiah. And with the fall ones, you can say that it looks a lot of what's going around the time of the day of the Lord. But Hebrews and the prophets emphasize that this is something that happened right there at the cross. That's something that happened right at the cross, and that He rose to sit at the right hand of God at that point, not kind of waiting around in the antechamber for some odd period of time until the day of the Lord, then goes in to sit beside the right hand of God. So some people have noticed that kind of curious thing that you pass by as you're going through Yom Kippur about the sprinkling in front, but also sprinkling to the side. So, shadow of the Messiah, sitting at the right hand of God, perhaps, maybe. But it's a picture that it's something, this covering and removal happens for us right when we accept Yeshua as our Savior. That's when it happens. For the world, it will be happening at some point in time. So that's one of the great things of confidence that we can have, is that if we are truly transparent before God, we are truly real before God, not playing games with God, that we can truly have confidence in His promise to save us, His promise of salvation, His promise of covering, His promise of removal. That's, I think, one of the greatest messages of Yom Kippur, is that this is not something that we have to worry about, our good overweighing our bad to make this happen. This is something that happens to change who we were into who the Lord wants us to be. So, hallelujah. Any last thoughts as we close out? Yes.
The question of sinning, is sinning willfully the whole struggle against sin? Because I kind of wonder about that sometimes. Like, you know, if the pull into sin is so strong, you just do it, and then you feel bad about it later, but you obviously you wanted to do it if you did it, but then you feel like, that's not really what I wanted to do, but I did it.
Yeah, kind of so, like that, I mean, Romans chapter 7 situation where, you know, the good that I want to do, I don't do, and that what I don't want to do, that's what I do. You know, but how does Paul's advice on that, how does he end that? He's like, well, who can save me from this cycle? Who can save me from this body of death? Praise be to Yeshua our Lord. And it continues on into chapter 8 about how that turns around. That turnaround is with the Spirit of God. That's what makes the difference, because continue on in chapter 8 of Romans, it says the Spirit of God takes that, you know, wanting to do good but then going off some other way, that willfulness, and kind of moving it back
toward, so that our wanting, our heart, you know, we will truly be able to love the Lord with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength over time, because the Spirit of God is moving us back, so more of our life will be reflected in the, what's mentioned as the fruits of the Spirit. Yes?
I just find it interesting that fasting and afflicting our souls is a part of Yom Kippur, because I think that's one way that we can help ourselves in this body of flesh to master our body of flesh, is by taking at least this one day, at least the fast. If not, you know, prayerfully, we would be taking more days throughout the year to fast, to afflict our souls, to train our bodies in righteousness, so that when a temptation comes and your body, your flesh, is tempted to sin, your spirit has learned to be master over your flesh. So I love that. I love that Yom Kippur includes a fast, includes an affliction, includes a very strong admonition to take no pleasure in this day. Because it allows us, like she was saying earlier, you know, practice, practice, practice. We have to practice walking according to the Spirit and not walking according to the flesh. And when we do practice, practice makes perfect. We are learning to be perfect as He was perfect. And we do become more perfect prayerfully the more we practice. You know, so I just really love, I appreciate the fast. And I appreciate that we can do that throughout the year, not just on this one day.
I mean, Carrie, do you have a...
I was just thinking that there are some sins, especially ones nowadays, where sometimes people are trapped because of their environment they grew up in and things, and so sometimes it takes a lot of prayer and eyes from God to see when He makes a way of escape for us. Because sometimes we actually have to be pulled out of where we are in order to really be able to establish new habits in our life.
Yeah, and you know, if you've ever been with anybody who's gone through one of those 12-step programs or whatnot, the part of it is assessing your associations, your friendships and such, and what they are actually doing to you and how they're building and such, because that's one of the warnings the Apostle Paul gives in, was it Galatians 6, verse 1, where he's talking about, you know, be careful when you go in to help somebody, because you might get dragged in yourself. So we just have to be really careful about our old way of life and what is actually influencing us, because we can be a great witness to those in our old way of life, but wow, we have to truly be careful about that old way of life. Yeah. All right, well, let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank You for giving us the testimony of Your servants throughout such a long period of time. We thank You for reminding us that You are truly with us and You have not left us alone. We thank You for covering over our sins, transgressions, and iniquities. And we thank You for each day showing us what they are. We thank You for the great sacrifice of Your Son, Yeshua. We thank You for His life that was spilled for us. We thank You that You are removing our old way of life from us. And You're considering them forgotten and considering us to be new people before You. We thank You for making this possible through the name of Your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.